Welcome to the Valley Brook Community Church podcast, and thank you for joining us online today. You're about to hear a message from our current series, Feel Free. God created us all with the ability to feel and to express human emotions. In this series, we will learn from Scripture how to express the full range of emotions and learn how God can use our emotions for His purposes in our lives. To watch any of our previous messages or find all listening platforms, we encourage you to visit www.valleybrook.cc/on-demand. Enjoy!
Well, good morning, everybody here in the house, as well as those online. We're in the middle of this series called Feel Free. This is the last sermon in this series, but we've been looking at some of the emotions that we feel and looking at ways to handle them scripturally, biblically. And so today we're going to talk about an emotion that we can all understand and we all experience. So I'm going to start just sharing with you something written by author Charles Duhigg. He said, soon after the snows of 1977 began to thaw, the residents of Greenfield, Massachusetts, just right up 91, received a strange questionnaire in the mail. The questionnaire said, try to recall the number of times you became annoyed or angry during this past week. And the survey instructed them to go further. It said, describe the most angry of these experiences. The survey was interested in the particulars of a respondent's anger, and it was 14 pages long. And it asked the respondents to describe the stages of their anger, which words they had shouted, whether punches had been thrown. And it said, in becoming angry, did you wish to get back or gain revenge? And the survey inquired, afterwards, did you feel triumphant or confident or dominant or ashamed or embarrassed and guilty? And there were questions to the people who had been on the receiving end. Did the other person's anger come as a surprise to you, or did you expect that it would occur? Now, interestingly, in 1977, the population of Greenfield, Massachusetts was 18,000 people. And people would say it was an unusual place to plumb the depths of this emotion. It was a middle-class town with a prosperous tool and die factory where churches outnumbered the bars 2-1. The citizens were private and humble, and except for some recent letters to the editor lamenting how the high school hockey team had been robbed of its playoff game, the town showed little evidence of widespread emotions of anger. The author of the questionnaire was James Averill, and he was a psychology professor just down the road at the University of Massachusetts in Amherst. And Averill was convinced that his colleagues in academia misunderstood anger. He had attended many conferences where researchers had described anger as a base instinct, a vestige from our savage past that served no useful purpose in contemporary life. He said, everybody basically thought anger was something that mature people and mature societies ought to suppress. There was this attitude that if you were an angry person, you ought to be a bit embarrassed. In journal articles and at seminars, academics described anger as a problem to be solved, an instinct with little social benefit, but that didn't really make any sense to him, Averill wrote. He said, when something's bad for us, we usually get rid of it through how our culture evolves or through social codes. But he goes, anger has been a part of humanity for as long as we've been alive. It's in the Bible, it's in novels, it's in plays, and it's one of the most common emotions that people feel. So Averill decided that the best way to understand anger was to survey ordinary people about their experiences. People who get upset with their coworkers, who yell during rush hour. He went on the search for an average town, and that's how he found Greenfield, Massachusetts. He figured if he could show that citizens, despite their contentedness, still experienced occasional bouts of anger, it would be a wake-up call to researchers, and it would say that that emotion needed more study. His expectations were modest. He assumed that most Greenfield residents would say that they only infrequently lost their temper. He expected respondents to confess that they were embarrassed afterwards, and in retrospect, the anger had made things worse. He actually figured that most of the residents would throw the questionnaire in the trash. But he writes, "Then the replies started flooding into my mailbox." He said, "So many that I had trouble reading them all." He said it was the best performing survey I'd ever conducted. Some people even attached thank you notes. They were so pleased to talk about their anger that they had suppressed for so long. He said, "You know, most people reported becoming mildly to moderate angry anywhere from several times a day to several times a week." Avril later wrote in summing up this research in the magazine, The American Psychologist, he said, "Most surprising of all, these angry episodes typically took the form of short and restrained conversations. They rarely became blowout fights. And contrary to Avril's hypothesis, they didn't make the bad situations worse. Instead, they tended to make the bad situations much, much better. They resolved rather than exacerbated tensions. And the vast majority of the cases expressing anger resulted in all of the parties becoming more willing to listen, more inclined to speak honestly, more accommodating of each other's complaints. People reported that they tended to be much happier after yelling at the offending party. They felt relieved, more optimistic about the future, more energized. In fact, the ratio of beneficial to harmful consequences was about 3-1 for angry persons. Avril wrote that even more, he said, "The targets of those outbursts agreed that the shouting and the recrimination had helped. They served as signals for the wrongdoers to listen more carefully, to change their ways. And more than 2/3 of the recipients of the anger said they came to realize their own faults." Avril continued, "Their relationship with the angry person was reportedly strengthened more often than it was weakened, and the targets more often gained rather than lost respect for the angry person." So Avril concluded, "Anger is one of the most dense forms of communication. It conveys more information more quickly than almost any other type of emotion, and it does an excellent job of forcing us to listen and to confront problems we might otherwise avoid." So think that through. Anger is an emotion that we all have. And as believers, we understand that God created us with this ability to express anger and to experience the fullness of it. So as James Avril learned, it can be beneficial. But back to the author of the article, Duhigg writes this, "We have learned a great deal about anger since Avril began studying it, and for all of its capacity to improve our lives, it can also do great harm." The scholarship of Avril and his successors shows how ordinary anger can be sharpened, manipulated, and misdirected, and how difficult it is for us to resist that process. Under certain conditions, the emotions can transform from a force that helps keep society knitted together into something that tears it apart. We have seen in our own lifetime, in recent years, the rise of unhealthy expressions of anger that have torn our society apart, that have torn relationships apart, and even torn families apart. So we need to understand that God has given us this emotion, but we also need to understand how we live with it, how we manage it, how we express it. So let's look at what the Bible teaches us about anger. First, I want you all to know this, that anger is a God-given emotion. All of the emotions that we have, our Creator created us with the ability to feel them and express them. In the Psalms, we read that God knit us together in our mother's womb and that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. So all that we experience in life, we were created by our Creator to experience that. God made us and created us with the ability to experience the full spectrum of emotion. So let me give you a definition of anger from the American Psychological Association. Anger is an emotion characterized by antagonism towards someone or something you feel has deliberately done you wrong. So the expression of anger, we need to know, runs throughout Scripture. In fact, if you just do a search of the word angry or anger in the New International Version, you will find that that word shows up over 380 times. Interestingly, time and again, in the first six books of the Old Testament, you'll see that God's anger is kindled at his chosen people, at the nation of Israel. He is angered by their disobedience, by their unfaithfulness, which he often refers to as adultery. And he is frustrated with them. And knowing God is angered by our disobedience and our unfaithfulness, and Israel knowing that too, motivated them, and it can motivate us to repentance, to ask for forgiveness, and to seek to go deeper in that relationship with God. In fact, any of you who remember the history of the state of Connecticut will remember that Jonathan Edwards, on July 8th in 1741, just up the road in Enfield, Connecticut, produced and wrote and preached a sermon, which, by the way, he read in a monologue tone. The sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I remember reading that in high school. It's like, whoa, that was heavy. And I mean, it was doom and gloom. It was really heavy, but it was part of an instrumental time in Christianity in our culture. It was something that was credited to be part of the awakening that was called the First Awakening in America. And so it played the First Great Awakening. It played a huge part in that. You know, we need to understand that God's anger is righteous anger. It's anger that comes in response to unrighteous behavior, sinful behavior that's done by us. And it's an expression of anger that is used for the right reason. And so when we feel anger because we've been harmed physically or emotionally, That's a right response. It's anger for a right reason. It's a response to what has transpired against us. So let's look now at anger's appropriate expression in our lives. I'm going to read to you an extended part of Psalm 103, because in this psalm, King David praises God for many things, especially the way God expresses his anger at his chosen people. So the first part I'm just going to read, it's not going to be on the screen behind me, but I just want you to listen to it. Let all that I am praise the Lord with my whole heart. I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. He revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. So in the beginning of this psalm, David's praising God for the many good things that he does for his people. God heals, God forgives, God redeems, God fills our lives, God renews us, God treats us fairly. And then David praises God for the appropriate way that the Almighty expresses his anger at his people. So listen to this. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all of our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve. For his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens above the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Those sins that he has righteous anger about, but he removes them. He forgives them. God expresses his anger appropriately with restraint, but when he needs to show his people his anger, he does. As one scholar has written, great as his wrath may be, God's mercy is greater. God reacts to our sin, but in his anger, he does not destroy us. He has love and compassion and forgiveness for us. Now, in the four Gospels of the New Testament, the story of Jesus, we see Jesus express his anger in a way that some of us may wonder if it was inappropriate. So I'm going to read the story, and then let's see if we can unpack it a little bit. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle and sheep and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and he chased them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." So scholars point out that there were practical reasons for the selling of animals and the changing of currency in the area close to the temple. For Jewish people who lived some distance from Jerusalem, they would probably make that trip more than likely once a year because they lived a distance away. And they would do that to worship God at the temple, and doing so particularly at the annual Passover celebration would be one of those times when the festival would bring in thousands and thousands of Jewish pilgrims to come there. And when they came, out of their obligation, their commitment to God to worship him, they had some things that they had to take care of, just practical needs. And those duties, those needs that they had in their worship of God included presenting animals at the temple as sacrificial offerings to God, and also paying of what was called the temple tax. Now, because these pilgrims would come from great distance, it was more convenient to buy a sacrificial animal in Jerusalem rather than to travel with that animal. And so that's why these animals were for sale. And because people came from different parts of the region, where at that time in the world there were different currencies used, they had to exchange their currency for the only currency that could be used to pay the temple tax. So these services were needed. But while they were needed, for some reason, these services that were one time located outside of the temple area had now moved in, not just close to the temple. They actually had moved in to the first courtyard. It was known as the courtyard of the Gentiles. It was where the non-Jewish people who wanted to worship God could come and worship, but now they couldn't because there were sellers of animals. There were stalls of cattle and sheep and cages with doves, and there were people there that were exchanging the currency for the temple tax. So the Gentiles, if they had wanted to come there to worship, they couldn't. And that's where Jesus' anger comes from, because Gentiles, non-Jewish people who wanted to worship God, didn't have a place anymore. And in his righteous anger, he chased the animals out of their stalls, and he told the sellers to get out of there, and he told the money changers to get out of the courtyard, and he turned over their tables because to him, this was a sacred place, and it had been turned into something that was not sacred. In fact, remember what he said at the end. He said, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." So Jesus was angry. And some would say that his expression of anger was over the top. You may think that. But it's important for us to see how others saw it at that time. So after this happened, the Bible tells us that the disciples remembered a prophecy from Scripture that expressed what Jesus had done. In fact, had justified what he had done. It was a scripture from Psalm 69. And it's quoted a little later in the Gospel of John. It says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And it was this zeal that motivated Jesus' righteous anger. And while he flipped over those tables, it wasn't destructive. And it's important for us to acknowledge that. Now, no one was harmed, certainly frustrated, probably angered by what he did. But it wasn't abusive to people. Now, that being said, I wouldn't go and flip over somebody's table, okay? I think that that would probably create a problem. So let's apply that to ourselves. So what about us? How do we express anger in biblically appropriate ways? Well, the Apostle Paul gives us some clear instructions in what to do with our emotions of anger. So let me read this passage from the book of Ephesians. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. So get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God, through Christ, has forgiven you. So while those are clear and simple instructions, they can be challenging to live out when we experience the emotion of anger. But when we're angry, we need to remember that we don't want to sin in our expression of anger. When we're angry, we need to deal with it. We need to deal, he says, deal with it today before the sun goes down. Don't brush it aside so that it will fester. Deal with it. Process it sooner than later. Now, it's interesting. In the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in, there are actually two words that can be translated as anger. One of those words is thymos. And thymos is defined as anger that rises up, but then it subsides. It doesn't stay there. The other word is orgizo, and orgizo is defined as anger that has an element of vengeance in it. So that doesn't subside quickly if it's got vengeance in it. But it's interesting. Paul, in this scripture, included both of those words. So God's word instructs us to get rid of both kinds of anger. The appropriate expression of anger is to feel it, to accept that we feel it, even to express it without sinning, and then deal with it. And ultimately, this process will help us get rid of that anger. Now let's look at anger's inappropriate expression. Listen to what Jesus said. "You have heard that our ancestors were told, 'You must not murder.' If you commit murder, you are subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. So if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar. Go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your sacrifice to God. When you are on the way to court with your adversary," he continues, "settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge, who will hand you over to an officer, and you will be thrown into prison. And if that happens, you surely won't be free again until you've paid the last penny." Interesting thing, you know, they had a debtor's prison. And if you owed a debt, you were thrown into prison. It's like, well, how do you pay that debt if you're incarcerated? It's a hopeless situation. So you want to deal with it. So Jesus begins this teaching by quoting one of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not murder." And rightly so, he says, if you murder somebody, you're going to be subject to judgment. You're going to be subject to the judgment of God, and you're also going to be subject to the judgment of the courts. But after that, He says this. But I say, he says that if you're angry at someone, you're going to be subject to judgment. So when he says, but I say, he's setting up himself as a new authority, not undoing the authority of the Old Testament, but actually, as Scripture says, he's fulfilling it, and he's telling us that he's that new authority. And as believers in Jesus, he is our authority, and we're accountable to him. So in setting that up, he's telling us something new. He says, if you're even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. Now, Jesus here then is raising the bar. He's raising the bar on how we treat one another. He doesn't stop there, though, but he goes on and he says, if you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. Now, the court he's referring to was the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin would be equivalent to the Supreme Court for us today. And so he's raising the bar if we call somebody an idiot. Interestingly, the word in Greek is moronos, where we get the word moron from. So if you call somebody a moron, you're in danger of judgment. So this is so important. Then he goes on and says, if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. What does he mean by that? He's saying you're in danger of facing the judgment of God, who can sentence you to hell. So he's ratcheting up what can happen if we express our anger, the consequences of it. Why? Because Jesus takes anger seriously, because he knows it can damage relationships, and he knows that it can seriously impact our relationship with God. It's so important that we understand that, because he wants us to be in the right relationship with others. Because when we're not in the right relationship with others, it also affects our relationship with God. He's telling us these things. The Apostle Paul, he received his instructions from Jesus when he taught about anger. And he simplified things for us by saying, in your anger, do not sin. So he took what Jesus taught and he brought it down and condensed it very succinctly. But Jesus was clear in what he taught, that anger can lead to sin and sin has consequences. So what does Jesus suggest? Jesus says, if you remember that you're in your anger, you've hurt someone and they have something against you, go and reconcile with them. We shouldn't ignore the illustration that Jesus uses there either, because he gives us the illustration in the context of worship. He says, if you're on your way to worship God and you remember your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your offering there. Don't worship God now. Go and reconcile yourself to your brother or your sister, and then return and worship God. Why? Because you can't worship God, be reconciled with God, if you're not reconciled with each other. Can't worship God if you're not reconciled with one another, because that's going to create an impediment in your relationship with God. Now, the final illustration he gives us in that teaching is very practical. As I mentioned, he says, you know, if you've offended someone and you're in danger of going to court, settle your differences so you don't go to court. Very practical. You see, Jesus is telling us how to treat others, especially when we're angry. We're not supposed to wander into sin intentionally or unintentionally in our anger. We need to pay attention to our emotions and not let them rule us. Now, I know that's challenging, because God loves us and he created us with the full ability to experience the full range of emotions. And one of them is anger. But he tells us how to live appropriately with anger and how to avoid living inappropriately with anger. So we need to be careful about our emotions, that they don't lead us into sin. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And I think I've told you many times that it seems like that what I'm preaching on Sunday, I have many opportunities to engage with during the week. So this week I was driving in my car. Traffic was a little heavy. There was, I needed to merge right to get into a lane, and there was a space. And so I turned on my blinker. I checked my blind spot, checked my rearview mirror, and there was a space bigger than my car. So I moved in. As I pulled in, I heard honk. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and the guy behind me, he was giving me sign language. He was telling I was number one with both hands. I chuckled. I said, I'm not going to do anything. So I waved with all my fingers. I just want you to know that, all right? It was the whole hand, okay? But I thought, wow, you know, there's opportunities every day to be angry. And it's something that we have to think about, how we'll handle anger. And thankfully, I was studying the scriptures, and it was helpful to me because God's word helps us live for him. Now, you know, this message wouldn't be complete without addressing the way the culture that we live in uses anger. It uses anger because a lot of times anger works. It gets things done. And there's a positive use of anger, and there's a negative use of anger. So let me talk about the positive use of anger that we have seen in our culture. Righteous anger about injustices have brought about needed changes in this country and in the world and in our society. Think about it. Righteous anger drove the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. Righteous anger drove the founding of this country in 1776 to be able to worship God freely. Righteous anger drove the civil rights movement in the 1960s. And on and on and on, we can think of ways that righteous anger made positive changes for the world. But there are negative uses of anger. Corporate America has learned that anger works. It sells. All right? Think about it. Much of our cable news programming utilizes anger to get you to continue to tune in. And it just ratchets up the anxiety and the stress in our lives if we watch that. Social media has discovered that anger gets you to come back and click and to participate. Politicians have learned that anger works to get votes. And all of this concern about anger is something that we need to recognize. It erodes the moral standards of how we relate to one another and how we live in society. Regardless if you're a follower of Jesus or not, we can see how it damages relationships. Could you imagine what would happen if people who claim they are followers of Jesus said, you know what? When I experience anger, I'm not going to sin in my anger. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to do something that will damage another person. I'm not going to defame them. I'm not going to harm them physically or emotionally. But I'm going to process my anger in an appropriate, godly way. It would change the world. It would change the world if we decided to do that. So how should we address the feelings of anger when it rises up in us? Because it's going to happen. It's probably going to happen for some of us before the day is over. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. Don't sin by letting anger control you. Let the Spirit of Christ control you. Don't let the sun go down while you are angry. So it's acknowledging that you'll experience anger. But don't let the sun go down. In other words, don't stuff it. Don't set it aside. Process it. Deal with it. Now, some of you need some time to process it. That's okay. Some of you don't. Sometimes in marriage, you have somebody who's an immediate processor and somebody who's a delayed processor. So you got to learn to give and take for that. Spend some time thinking about how you will process the next experience of anger in your life and seek to follow the words of Scripture. And in doing so, we'll honor God, we'll build up others, and we'll do our part as followers of Jesus. I want to close with a prayer for us. And as I do so, I recognize that some of you are saying, wow, this is interesting to hear what the Bible says about anger. I never know that. Maybe you're investigating what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And I'm glad you're here. So if you've decided after today, you know, I'd like to say I believe in Jesus and follow him, that's great. And you should do that very simply by praying a prayer. And if you pray this prayer, I would encourage you to come and talk to me afterwards or one of our leaders, because we would just love to put some material in your hands to help you grow in that. So to start off our prayer time, I'm going to invite you, if you want to become a follower of Jesus, to pray a prayer to begin that process. And then I'm going to pray for all of us and how we handle this very real emotion that we were created to feel, but handle it in a godly way. So if you would, bow your heads and let's pray. Father, as we've come here today to look at this reality that we have this emotion, I recognize that as I've shared what it means to be a follower of Jesus, there may be somebody who wants to become his follower today. And if that's you, just I encourage you to put these words in your own thoughts and pray them silently back to God right where you are, either in this room or online. I'll just give it to you a phrase at a time. Dear God, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe that Jesus Christ is your Son. I believe he died for my sin, and I believe you raised him back to life. And I want to put my trust in him today as my Savior. And I want to begin to follow him as my Lord, as my leader. So guide me as I do this. And we'll say amen to that part of the prayer, but I want to pray for each one of us. Father, you know us. You've created us. You've knit us together in our mother's womb. You know our emotional constitution. You know those of us who struggle with anger and those who don't. You know those of us who have outbursts. And you know that anger can be challenging for every single one of us in one way or another. So Lord, I pray that we would embrace the teaching of your word, that in our anger we wouldn't sin, that we wouldn't let the sun go down on our anger, that we would process that anger so we can move through, that we wouldn't hurt others, that we wouldn't damage others, that we wouldn't defame others, that we wouldn't be abusive, but that we would process that anger. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.